Now, Paul actually uses this Greek word to describe his whole apostolic calling. In Philippians 1, in verse 7, he says, I am set for the defense, apologia, for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so that's how he described his life as an apostle. This is what he was all about. He was all about apologetics in reference to the gospel. Now, the best verse that describes what we want to talk about today is exactly what Jordan read for us. Let's just read that again. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, that's the word, defense, apologia, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence or respect, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And so what does it mean to give your defense? What does it mean to give your answer? Other words that can be translated, defense, answer, explanation, argument. What does that mean? What is Peter commanding us to do, and how do we carry out the command? I think this word is confusing because one time, years ago, when someone told me they were studying Christian apologetics, I said, well, I'm not going to apologize for Jesus and my faith in Jesus. That's not what the word means. The word doesn't mean to apologize or to say, I'm sorry for being a Christian. That's certainly not what Peter is telling us to do here. And the reason why the word is confusing is because it's one of these words like baptism, where they didn't translate it, they just transliterated it. That means they took the way it looks in Greek and they just kind of copied it over into English. And so it kind of sounds like apology, but it's not the same thing. An apologetic was what a defense lawyer would give on behalf of his client if he's defending him or his position. But this word is more rich than that. It's more than just giving a whole bunch of answers. It's more than just some cold defense of a lawyer. It's the mental image, I think, that we might come up with in our mind if we're defending the gospel is, you know, here's the pitcher and you're the batter defending Jesus, you know, and maybe he's the catcher or something. You don't want him to get hit. So you're trying to, you know, fend off all of these, you know, really fast pitches that they're throwing at you. That's not the idea. It's not some sort of, you know, on your heels, you know, just trying to defend every answer that someone is or every question someone's given you. Acts 26, go over there. Acts 26, I think we'll get a better idea of what's going here, on here with this word. And Acts 26, if you remember, Paul is brought before King Agrippa. And he says, in verse 2, he proceeded to make his defense. That's our word. So this is what Paul was doing. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. And so we've got a real life apologetic happening right here. We've got Paul giving his defense of the gospel. And then Paul, so he does that. And then I want you to notice in verse 28, how does Agrippa take it? What is his response to Paul's apologetic and his defense? If you look in verse 28, we see what he says. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, this is one of these verses in the Bible that I think is hard to understand exactly what is meant by that. Kind of depends on how you read it. And there's two different ways, I think, that you can translate his response. Agrippa could be saying, wow, Paul, you almost are converting me to Jesus really, really quickly. You know, and he's expressing amazement that he's almost converted and he's almost changing his life in such a short amount of time. Or it could be, wow, Paul, you think you can convert me to Jesus in such a short amount of time? And so he's expressing amazement there, you know, that Paul is actually trying to change his life in such a short of time. But for our purposes today, it doesn't really matter. I want you to see my point here. It doesn't matter where you place the emphasis. Agrippa understood what Paul was trying to do. Agrippa understood the goal of Paul's apologetic. He understood what Paul was trying to do, and that was Paul was trying to convert him to Jesus. Either way you take verse 28, Agrippa understood, this guy's trying to make me a Christian. He's trying to convert me. He's trying to change the way that I think and change the way that I'm living my life. So does that help you to understand what we're called to do in 1 Peter chapter 3? We are called to convert people. We are called to give our defense. And it's not some sterile legal defense. We are called to speak in such a way that is convincing and to persuade people. And so I want to make several points today. And point number 4 is going to be longer than the others. So if you're thinking I'm taking these, you know, giving them an equal amount of time, don't bother. Point number 1, what we see from 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, is that every Christian is expected to follow this command. Okay, this is not, hey, elders of the church. Hey, preachers of the gospel. He is speaking to Christians. 1 Peter, the context of the whole book of 1 Peter, it's written, if you want to go over and turn there very quickly, it's written to a broad audience. This is what you might call a general epistle. In verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to who? To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So he's not talking to an individual. He's not talking to a certain group, the Christians at Ephesus or Philippi. He's talking to Christians over a broad area. So everything that he is saying here applies to all of us, applies to you and applies to me. And so that means Peter expects every Christian to be able to answer the question, why are you a Christian? What is the hope within you? That's what Peter is after in verse 15 of chapter 3. People are going to be coming up to you and they want to know a reason for the hope within you. You have to give an account. You've got to give your defense of why you're living the way that you live. And have you ever noticed that when people ask, hey, why are you a Christian? That sometimes our default response is to tell them how we became a Christian. Now, those are two different things, though. Those are two completely different things. How you became a Christian and why you became a Christian are different. And so someone says, you know, Jerome, why did you become a Christian? Well, I heard the Word of God and I believed the Word of God and I repented of my sins and I confessed the name of the Lord Jesus. I was baptized for the remission of my sins and now I'm a Christian. Well, I haven't actually answered their question. I've answered a completely different question. I've given them a process. Now, that's an important answer, too, and you might get to that in your talks with people. But Peter's point is he envisions every Christian to be equipped to answer. Can you answer why you're a Christian? Can you give an apologetic for your faith and the way that you live your life? Number 2, Peter is calling upon every Christian to allow Jesus to reign in your life. He says, the first thing he says is, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, we understand that the word heart is a deep word in the Bible. It's the seat of our emotions. It's where our feelings come from. But it's also our minds and how we think and how we you know, reason and how we make decisions. It's the seat of our will and our decision-making process. And so what Peter is saying, in our hearts, we've got to place Jesus over all of that. We have to revere Jesus and respect Him as the one who has control over our hearts. He's got to be the master over all of who we are. And that is the first most important thing with our lesson today. Before we can go out and tell people about Jesus, Jesus has to be reigning in our own lives. In James chapter 1 and verse 8, if you remember, James is encouraging those Christians to pray for wisdom, remember? And he says that you've got to pray, that you've got to ask in faith. Now, the one who doesn't ask in faith, he is a double-minded man. He's a double-minded man. He's not a two-faced man. He's not He's not saying that that person is hypocritical. He's being one thing to one person and he's being something else to another. He's saying that that person is double-minded. That means he's thinking about things in two different ways. He's caught, in other words, between two different opinions. He has two minds. He's two-spirited, not two-faced. In other words, he doesn't know what to think. He doesn't know what to believe. And James says such a person who has this divided mind, he's double-minded, then he's going to be spiritually unstable in the way that he lives his life. He's going to be rudderless in the way that he makes his decisions. Why? Because he hasn't made up his mind. That's what Peter is calling us to do here. Everybody here at Danville, every Christian here, make up your mind that Christ is going to be Lord in your life. He's going to be the rule of authority. He's given unconditional reigning power and control over your being. And when we're single-minded, not double-minded, when we're single-minded and Jesus is seated at the throne of our hearts and over our emotions and our intellect and our willpower and all of that, then we can be truly free to give our defense of the gospel. And we will be able to answer the why question without any fear of man, without any fear of persecution. Isn't that the verse that's just before what we read in 1 Peter 3? Look in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. How can we live a life without fearing our neighbor and telling them something that they might not want to hear? Or be like Jeremiah and be in that situation that he was in that we're talking about this morning? Well, you have to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We can't give our apologetic. We can't answer the why question with courage and with boldness and with conviction and with sincerity if Jesus isn't reigning in our lives. And so we need to examine ourselves. And if you're struggling today with answering the why question, maybe you don't know why. Or maybe someone has asked you why and you told them how. Or maybe you're afraid to tell them why you're a Christian. Could it be that you haven't sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart? Could it be that we need to start there? Number three, every Christian must always be prepared. That's the next little phrase here. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready, always being prepared. Again, this is such a rich verse because each one of these words has subtle nuances of meaning. This word prepared comes from a word that means to be physically fit. Okay? Physically fit or, you know, ready for any situation. Ready for a marathon. Ready to dive in the pool. Ready to hop on your bike and go. You know, ready to lift weights or whatever it is. So fitness or readiness in a physical way. Now, have you ever tried to get in shape? And you think, you make up your mind, right? That's where it starts. And you say, all right, I'm going to eat right. And I'm going to go to the gym before work in the morning. And you do that for a week and you're super committed. And then you look in the mirror. You say, wow, nothing has changed. You know, I look exactly like I did last week and I am trying really, really hard. Right? There's no discernible difference. So the command here is to always be ready. And what Peter is saying here is not just something that you prepare for one time, or you do for a week. This is anticipating a continuous, regimented work and effort. He's talking about a process. This needs to be a way of life for us to be ready to give our defense, to be prepared to give our defense. You know, there's a difference between getting your high school degree or getting your college degree, your diploma, and getting fit. And getting physically in shape. Now, most of us who have a degree, let me ask you, and you don't have to raise your hand and embarrass yourself, but if you have a college degree, do you think you could sit down right now and you can pass all of your exams that you took? Okay, not a one of you, if you're honest. But isn't it amazing that even that's true, you still get to keep your degree. You still get to keep it, right? You don't have to give it back, even though you may have forgotten a lot of the substance. Is it that way with being physically fit? You know, if you're trying to lose weight and you give your life over and you're being committed, you're being prepared, you're being ready and you're fit for every situation, and maybe you have reached, you know, the pinnacle of peak physical condition, but once you've attained it, can you just sit down and eat pizza and watch Netflix all day and expect to be in that shape? No. You will be right back where you were, and you will find out that it's even harder to climb out of that pit and to get where you were. That's the nuance of this word, and that's what makes it so rich. What Peter is asking us to do is not a once and done thing. Well, I've converted one sinner, I'm good to go. Or I have had a Bible study this week, I've done my part, you know. No, you're always being ready to give that defense. It's a continual process of application, a lifetime of effort. Number four, now this is the one where we're going to expand this point a little bit. Every Christian must give an answer. And there's our Greek word again. There's that word, apologetic. Now, it doesn't simply mean giving answers to other people's questions. It also entails questioning other people's answers and perhaps even questioning the question itself. Now, I haven't studied logic, but I know that there are certain... There's like a set number of rules of logic. There's no more and no less, and I forget what the number is. But people who study logic and study the Bible, every single rule of logic can be found in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Jesus and his apostles exercise every single rule of logic in their defense of the gospel and Jesus as king. And so we need to be aware of the kinds of the kinds of ways that Jesus is talking to people and Paul and other ways. But Jesus is the master at this. Let's look at a few things. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Jesus did that. He did this better than anyone, and he did this by asking questions. And by asking questions, you get people to think more than you would just by answering a question. So he would often answer the questioner with a question and put, you know, the thinking back on the other person. And we should take a feather from his cap here. Mark chapter 10. Asking questions actually challenges moral assumptions. If you were to take a poll in Danville and you were to say, you know, how do you get into heaven? I think most people would say, if they're not, you know, super good Bible students or something, they might say, well, you get into heaven by being good. And maybe they might not say that, but that truth really comes out when you're teaching them the gospel, and then all of a sudden they say, well, what does this mean for grandma? You know, are you telling me my grandma, who was such a sweet person, is not in heaven? And so they're already saying to you that they think goodness is the measure of getting into heaven. And if you have enough goodness, well, then you get into heaven, right? And so being good will gain access. Well, there's a guy who came up to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 in verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus is going to give his apologetic here. He's going to give his answer. Why didn't Jesus just say what he said at the beginning of Mark? Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. That's all he needed to know, right? And just keep on going. But he doesn't do that, does he? He answers his question with another question to challenge this man's moral assumptions on goodness. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, he stopped this guy in his tracks. This guy wanted an answer. Do this, this, and this, and you'll get into heaven. And Jesus says, "Now hold on, I need you to think about how you're measuring goodness. If good people go to heaven," which Jesus actually doesn't deny here, okay, if good people go to heaven and only God is good, then who can make it on the basis of their goodness? Right? And he would go on to explain that in just a few verses. But this guy understood, I'm sorry, your application for heaven has been denied. You know, if goodness is the measure, then you're not going to make it. Your minimum requirements have not been met. And so do you see what he did there? He just asked a question. And he got this man to think. And this man's world was turned upside down, and he walked away sorrowful. He didn't understand what inheriting eternal life was all about. But Jesus did that by asking a question. Asking questions challenges cultural assumptions. Every culture has their own assumptions. And they're always changing depending on the culture and the time, and they're usually wrong. In Matthew chapter 22, you remember there's a series of confrontations between Jesus and several groups of Jews. And in verse 17, you've got some people coming up to him and asking him, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Do you remember that? They're asking Jesus, trying to trap him. Verse 15. Now, this question was so culturally and politically explosive that the people who were behind asking this question, they didn't even want to be there when the question was asked. If you read the text really carefully, you'll see that the older guys got the younger guys together and coached them and then sent them off with the Herodians to go ask Jesus this question. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples, those are usually the younger guys, okay? They sent these guys who might not know any better, to him, along with the Herodians. These are the sort of, Roman officials, the government officials, to go ask this question on their own. And the Pharisees can stand back because they don't want to be there when the bomb goes off in the room. This culturally explosive question. And so they set the trap, they sit back, and they watch the carnage. Now, what's the trap here? What's the trap? Well, people were asking, the people that were asking this question, they were Jewish people. And the Jewish people were God's special people. And God's special people are being oppressed by the Roman army. And the Roman army was funded by taxes. Therefore, if he says, yes, you should pay your taxes, then essentially Jesus is funding the oppression of God's own people. That can't be right. But, aha, if he says no, well, then he's guilty of tax evasion and Jesus goes to jail and he dies in jail. End of story, right? They've solved the Jesus problem. And so it's a brilliant trap, but it's a logical fallacy, and Jesus dismantles it with a question. He exposes their faulty logic. With a question like this, where there's not a yes and no answer, what Jesus has to do is separate the two issues. He cannot give a yes or no answer. If he says yes, he's in trouble. If he says no, he's in trouble. Have you heard about the mean boy at school? Maybe you had a mean boy at school. I did. And he would, you know, say certain things. A little bit too smart for his own good. He would go out at recess and he would find a group of people and he would say to one little boy, one little girl, and make sure that his friends were around to hear it, can I ask you a yes or no question? Little boy. And so, you know, me, well, sure, you know, why not? Does your mother know that you're stupid? It's a yes or no question. And so you're in trouble, right? If I say yes, then I'm stupid and my mom knows it. Right? If I say no, then I'm still stupid and my mom doesn't know. And if I say I don't know, then I'm too stupid to understand the question. Okay, what this is, it's a horrible game of faulty logic. You see what the mean boy did. The mean boy at school, and young people, don't fall into the trap. Take a lesson from Jesus here. He doesn't fall into it. It's the same thing that the Pharisees are trying to do to Jesus. You take two unrelated issues, whether or not I'm stupid and whether or not my mom knows I'm stupid, and then you force that person to admit one on the basis of the other. And the only way to answer that logic is to separate those two issues. You can't give a one-word answer and win. You can't say yes, you can't say no. You have to say, no, I'm not stupid, and my mother knows I'm not stupid. Right? You see, you have to separate the two issues. That's what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus. And Jesus separates those two unrelated issues with a question. You remember what Jesus says? Why are you trying to test me, you hypocrites? Show me a coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said, whose likeness is inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You pay Caesar what belongs to him, and you pay God what belongs to him. Sadly, Christians walk into this trap all the time. All the time. And we answer people on the basis of their faulty logic. And then we look stupid afterwards. Well, how could a loving God, who is all-powerful, exist with human suffering and evil? That's the question we asked last week. It's the same faulty logic. The premise is all wrong. We walk right into it and we answer the question based upon their faulty logic. And then when we come out of that conversation feeling humiliated, we think that we're being persecuted for the gospel when the only thing we're being persecuted for is not following Jesus and doing what He did. The only thing we're being persecuted for is a lack of understanding and a lack of knowledge. Follow Jesus and His process of logic. Don't answer people when they come to you with faulty logic. Now, hold on now. Let me ask you a question. Let me separate these two issues. And let's meet on common ground so that we're communicating effectively. Asking questions exposes faulty logic. Asking questions defines the issue. We need to define the issue so that we're on common ground. Are we talking about the same thing? When someone talks to you about the church, do they understand what the church is? When someone talks to you about the Bible, do they understand what the Bible is? When someone talks to you about Jesus or love or any of the above, do they understand what they're talking about? You remember the very next story. The Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, they come to Jesus. And they said, well, Jesus, your own law says that Moses says if a man dies having no children and his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Amen. That's what the Bible says. And then they come up with this ridiculous scenario where a guy marries a girl. They don't have any children. He dies. Then his brother marries the same girl. He dies. On down the line towards the seventh guy. You'd think the sixth or seventh guy would get the hint and not get married to her. You know, this lady is probably poisoned. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, the point is, you know, they're coming up with this ridiculous scenario to say, well, you know, in the resurrection, if your idea about the resurrection is true, then, you know, whose wife is this lady going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus has to stop and say, you are mistaken. You don't even understand the scriptures that the Old Testament is pointing to the resurrection. And you underestimate what God is able to do. You underestimate the power of God. And he has to go on and say in the resurrection, marriage is not going to be like it is down here. We're neither going to be married nor given in marriage. We're going to be like angels in regard to marriage in the resurrection. And then he goes on to argue from the Old Testament, a book from the Pentateuch that the Sadducees would have understood, that the God that we worship is the God of the living and not the dead. And he argues that on the tense of a verb, I am, which is brilliant. But you see that Jesus does not fall into these traps. And neither should we. Are we talking about the same thing when we're talking about the church? What's your understanding of what the church is? And then they give their understanding. And then we break open a Bible and we say, well, have you thought about this verse? You see how asking questions is such a more effective way to get people to think and to come to the truth. So we have to define the issue so we can communicate on level footing. And if we don't do that, I'm going to be talking over him and he's going to be talking over me and we're never going to meet. And we're never going to convert anybody if we're not on common ground. Asking questions exposes contradictions. The classic example. there is no truth. There is no truth. That statement is a truth claim in itself. But if it's true that there is no truth, then the statement there is not truth can't be true. But if it's not true there is no truth, then that statement is not true. Are you confused? Yeah, it's confusing. And so you could either take them down that pathway of logic, the complicated way, and get your words mixed up, or you could ask them a question. Now, is that statement true? This is the kind of thing Jesus was doing. This is the kind of thing that Paul and the apostles were doing. And we can do it too. Asking questions exposes motives. Exposes motives in the heart. In Luke chapter 20, if you want to turn over there, Luke chapter 20. You remember people were questioning the authority of Jesus. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Which I think is an excellent question. But then Jesus answers their question with a question to expose what was going on inside these men. Let me ask you a question. And you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they knew if they answered one way, if they said, well, John was from heaven, then they'd look like a bunch of fools and a bunch of hypocrites because they weren't baptized and they weren't following God and they'd be unfaithful. Now, they didn't like John. They didn't think John was anything special. But the people regarded him as a prophet. But if they answered no, then they were also fools. If they answered from men, then the people would revolt against them and they'd lose all their influence in the community. So they were forced to say, "I don't know." Now, was it really that they didn't know? No, they had their opinion. They didn't think John was from God or else they would have followed him. But you see what Jesus did? He asked them a question to expose what was in their hearts. You're not interested in truth. You're not interested in following God. Your heart is wrong. And so I'm not going to even answer your question, he says, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He doesn't even dignify their dishonesty with an answer. And in our journey on this life, we're going to come across all kinds of hearts, just like the sower sowing seed. It counted all kinds of different soil. And you might come across a heart that someone asks a question. And all they're trying to do is justify a belief, a conviction they already have. They're not after truth at all. Have you ever heard someone say, "Isn't abortion okay in the case of incest and rape?" Have you ever heard anyone say that? That's the argument that people make. But what are they really after? The case of incest and rape is such a marginal statistical minority. And so they're using the statistical minority to justify the majority, which is, "I just don't want this baby," which is, "I want to be with whoever I want to be with." Do you see that? And so asking a question and this process of apologetics is a way that we can clear the debris, that we can clear the clutter around us in communication. And Jesus is not playing games with people. He's not running them around in circles, showing them how smart he is. He's trying to teach them the truth. He's trying to convert them, just like Paul. He's trying to give his defense, trying to get people to think in a different way. And so we have to as well. Our last point from 1 Peter 3 is every Christian must explain who Jesus is. But he has to do it with gentleness and respect. He has to give a reason for the hope that is within you. What is the hope within you? What is the hope within you? Is it not Jesus? Is it not his life, his teaching, his example, the way that he loved others? Is it not his death on the cross, the blood that came from his body, the cries of forgiveness he cried on the cross? Is it not his burial in the tomb in accordance with Scripture? Is it not his resurrection from the dead. It's not everything Jesus is. He is our hope. He is the reason we have hope, because of what He has done for us. And if our answer to the why question, why do you have this hope within us, is, well, I've done X, Y, and Z. Well, I did this. And you start off with something that you've done, you need to reevaluate your own souls. You need to reevaluate your own heart. We have hope because of what Jesus has done for us, grace. We have simply responded in faith to what Jesus has done for us. He has provided the sacrifice. He has facilitated the rescue. He has shown us the way. Therefore, any answer that we give for the hope within us, when someone asks us, why are you a Christian? It has to flow from the cross and it has to flow back to the cross. It's got to be Jesus-centered when we teach people about Christianity. Please close your Bibles now and open your songbooks. Thank you so much for your kind attention in this lesson. I hope that the things that we've talked about will equip you to be more effective in teaching others about Jesus and converting souls this week as you go out into the world. But now we appeal to you at the end of this service to open up your heart, as Cache prayed, and to allow Jesus to come in. Jesus is pictured in the book of Revelation as knocking on the door of our hearts. And He so wants to come in. He so wants to be Lord of our hearts. But as Peter said in 1 Peter 3, that's a choice we've got to make. We've got to be the ones to sanctify Jesus, to set Him apart as Lord in our hearts. You've got to open the door. Jesus is not going to force His way in. Jesus has done so much for you. There's so many wonderful reasons why you should be a Christian. Chief among them is the forgiveness of sins. New life, new spiritual life, escaping the judgment of hell, but enjoying the blessings of being in a covenant relationship with God. Not only that, but being in this family of God's people who love you and who care for you so much. Jesus desperately wants you to open that door. Will you do that as we stand and sing this song to encourage you?